In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather round them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Do your best to come to me quickly. For Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, because he is helpful to me in my ministry. I sent Tychicus to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas and my scrolls, especially the parchments. Alexander the metalworker did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. You too should be on your guard against him, because he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them. But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. And I was delivered from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Priscilla and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus stayed in Corinth, and I left Trophimus ill in Miletus. Do your best to get here before winter. Eubulus greets you. And so do Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brothers and sisters. May the Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you all. Let's pray together, shall we? Our Father, we want to thank you this morning for your servant Peter. We want to thank you for his faithful and inspiring and insightful ministry among us this week. We want to thank you also for his life of service and for the great example that he is to us of faithfulness, of hard work, of insight, of sacrificial obedience. And as he comes to minister to us, we pray that your spirit would rest upon him again. We pray that you would encourage and fill his heart with joy in the Holy Spirit as he ministers. And we pray that out of the overflow of what you do in him, we too would be blessed. Open your word to us and open our hearts to your word by your spirit, we pray. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Peter.
Thank you, John. Well, thank you again, John. And thank you for leading us each morning. And thank you to all of you for being such an encouraging congregation to speak to. I really felt encouraged by the way you've been listening and attending to God's word and many of the comments you've been making, the prayers for me this week. It's been very different, deeply appreciated. And this morning we turn to the fourth chapter of 2 Timothy. And we are, of course, studying the last written words of the Apostle Paul. And they're very deeply moving words. Bishop Handley Mole said he just couldn't read these words without something rather like a mist covering his eyes. In other words, he began to weep every time he read 2 Timothy chapter 4. But though they are deeply moving words, they're also extremely, extremely encouraging words. Because one thing is immediately obvious as you read this chapter of Scripture, and that is that Paul is as strong in faith. He's as strong in his commitment to the mission of God as he ever has been. He's got about 30 years of hard work in the gospel behind him as he dictates these words. Constant traveling, often facing opposition, much criticism, but it clearly hasn't moved him. He hasn't been surprised by the difficulties. He hasn't been deflected by them. It's what he expected. And of course, as we've seen, it's exactly what he told Timothy to expect. One of the great exhortations of the letter is, Timothy, you must continue. You're going to be surrounded by opposition. You're probably going to feel inadequate for the task, but you must continue. And we see that Paul is not asking anything of Timothy he hasn't modeled himself. He continues strong, utterly committed, full of faith to the very end. And how I pray this morning that I and you will finish well. The Christian life, this Christian mission, you've probably already fully appreciated, is not a 100-meter sprint. It's more like one of these arduous mountain marathons that people love to run here in the Lake District. I regularly have people coming to me eager to start new ministries in Operation Mobilization. And that's great. Long may it continue. But you know, sometimes it's easier to start something new than to continue doggedly, month by month, year by year, with what exists. And these days, after getting my fingers burned many times, when people come to me with a great passion and a great vision for a new ministry, I say, now, exactly how long are you willing to commit to this ministry? You're full of enthusiasm now, you're very eager at this moment, but how long are you willing to commit? And will you give me even a written commitment about your time that you're going to give to this ministry? So in this fourth chapter, we'll see Paul's final charge to Timothy. And we're going to look at five things. We're going to look at the context of the charge, and then the specifics of the charge, and then the way in which Timothy was to fulfill this charge, and then the reasons Paul gives for the charge, and then finally, we'll look at Paul's reflections as he brings his letter to a close. You can almost feel the intensity in Paul as you read the opening words of the charge. It also feels almost like the formal handing over moment. This is the handing on of the baton. This is the changing of the guard. So let's look first at the context. Once again, we need to try and visualize Paul's circumstances. In prison, facing martyrdom, the defection from the faith going on all around him, he's acutely feeling his loneliness. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you, Timothy, this charge. So Paul is God's servant as he issues this charge. He knows this is the will of God as he faces death. He's also convinced that it's God's plan for Timothy to receive the baton. Don't know how many times when things have been particularly rough in ministry that I've gone back to the process I went through when I was asked to take on this international role in OM. It was a process which left me absolutely sure that this was God's call for my life at this time. At the time I was considering the invitation, I had another much more attractive invitation, actually, on the table. But I went through a process and I came to the conclusion, this is God's will for me on this occasion. Paul knew there would be rough days ahead for Timothy. He knew there would be times when all that Timothy would want to do would be to quit and run. So he issues this charge in the presence of God. In one sense, Timothy, I may be commissioning you into this ministry, but I know, and I want you to know, this is the will of God for you. This is the call of God on your life, and it's being done in the presence of God. So we see again what we saw yesterday, the great importance of calling. How crucial for our lives. Not only the realization that it's God who calls us, but also that what we do in his presence. Don't you long for a more real experience of that reality? I'm fulfilling my call, I'm living my life, I'm performing the ministry in his presence. I long personally for a greater daily experience of that reality, that I would live constantly with the understanding that everything I'm doing in his presence. And yet this seems to be so difficult for us to grasp. Here are the children of Israel. They got the emblems of God's presence with them, the pillar of cloud, the Ark of the Covenant. But do they live as though everything they're doing is taking place in God's presence? Not at all. They appear to behave as though God is far away from them. I wonder if David's famous words from his 139th Psalm come to your mind. Oh Lord, you have searched me. The verb is to do with digging. God has taken his spade and he's dug down deep into our lives. You've searched me. You know me. You know when I sit. You know when I rise. You perceive my thoughts. That's a word which means my motives, my ambitions. You perceive them from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. In fact, even before there is a word on my tongue, you know it, O Lord. He perceives all of this, says David, from afar. But our lives are constantly lived under his gaze. I wonder if we could begin to imagine the changes there might be if we could live with this reality in the forefront of our minds. I don't think I'd be as concerned as I sometimes are, I am sorry, about what people think about me. Or think about what I do. I believe I probably could handle criticism much better than I sometimes do if I lived with this daily reality that everything I do under his eye. I wonder if it's possible to live with that reality much more clearly. Maybe we should make it a morning prayer request every day. Just, Lord, help me today to grasp the reality that everything I'm really doing for an audience of one. I'm doing it in your presence, for your glory. I've got a friend who has an hourly alarm on his wristwatch. And every time the hour alarm goes, he just stops for a second or two to remind himself, I'm living today as every day. In the presence of God. But actually living in the presence of God, challenging though that is not the main emphasis of this opening verse. The main emphasis is the coming of Christ. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Paul believed in the personal return of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's clear in verse 8 of the chapter that he's actually longing for that return to take place. So again, you have the challenging image of this imprisoned apostle facing death. His ministry is under attack, and yet he knows this is not the end. It's not the end for him. It's not the end for the church. Jesus will return. And that's my longing, says Paul, as I suffer here in Rome. The word translated appearing was well known in Rome. It was known throughout the empire. It was used when the emperor ascended to his throne. But it was also used particularly when the emperor was visiting a province or a town. Barclay explains it like this. When the emperor was due to visit any place, everything was put in perfect order. Streets were swept. Everything was put in order for the emperor's appearing. It's the second great motivation for service, isn't it? Number one, I live every day. I serve every day in his presence. Number two, every day I should be preparing for the appearing, the return, the appearing of the King of Kings. I want the work to be finished. I want everything ready. The bride ready, to use another illustration, for the bridegroom. Whatever we long for, whatever we expect in the future, will inevitably determine how we live in the present. Paul expected, he longed for, the appearing of Jesus. And that certainly affected how he lived in this prison cell. As someone has put it, our hopes determine our habits. So we can throw ourselves as Christians into the present. We can throw ourselves into it with abandon because the future is secured. Timothy Savage, in his great book, Power Through Weakness, writes this. It's partly because Paul believed in a future resurrection of the dead that he's presently willing, as he puts it to the Corinthians, to carry about in his body the dying of Jesus. It's because he trusts in future exaltation that he submits now to the condition of a slave. It's because he looks forward to a future heavenly life that he's willing to die daily. It's because he anticipates reigning with Christ in the future that he can speak so boldly in the present. You know, without faith in a future resurrection, Paul's suffering there in Rome would not just be intolerable, it would be utterly meaningless. He would, on his own admission, be a man most to be pitied. That's how much our future expectation affects our present practice. And we've got a real problem, haven't we, as Christians in the 21st century? Because our culture, certainly our Western culture, is totally preoccupied, not with tomorrow, but with today. It's totally preoccupied with the here and the now. How can I possibly live longer? How can I maintain my health so that I can enjoy life right to the end? How can I be sure that I've got that disposable income, without which, of course, life cannot be enjoyed? And as I was suggesting earlier, the great danger is that that thinking of our 21st century culture impacts the Christian church. That we're not cross-cultural at this point, but we're assimilated to our culture. I said a couple of days ago, the most gross manifestation of this is the health and wealth prosperity gospel. A sheer capitulation to modern cultural demands. Whilst we might not embrace that false gospel, isn't it the case that if we're not experiencing peace in our lives most of the time, wealth, at least for a middle-class lifestyle, and health most of the time, we begin to get disappointed with God? We question, does he really love us? I wonder what the prosperity people would have made of Paul. imprisoned, clearly in need. He wants clothes and books brought to him. His ministry is hardly prospering. Paul, what happened? What happened to your faith? Paul has got his eyes on something quite different. And this difference changes everything. Paul is living in the light of, he's making preparations for the appearance of the King of Kings. And that's something for which Paul deeply longs. Now he mentions two reasons for this appearing. First, he says he will appear to judge the living and the dead. This became what Gordon Fee calls a semi-creedal formula in the early church. You'll find it in Acts 10. You'll find it in 1 Peter 4. He continues, it was based on the conviction that he who had appeared once to save will appear a second time to complete that salvation and for judgment. He will judge both those who are alive at his appearing and those whose death has preceded it will be raised for judgment. The King of Kings will appear. He will appear to complete the salvation that he has begun, and he will appear for judgment. Huxley, a leading humanist here in the UK some years ago, wrote this: if I believed what you Christians say you believe, I would crawl across England on broken glass to save one soul from your hell. If I believed what you Christians say you believe, I would crawl across England on broken glass to save one soul from your hell. You know, I've got to be honest, Paul's final charge to Timothy raises huge issues of conviction for me. Do I really believe that every day I'm living in his presence? Do I really expect and long for his appearing? Do I really believe in judgment? Paul's charge moves me to the depths, I have to say that. There's a second reason for his appearing. Paul speaks of his appearing and his kingdom. The kingdom he inaugurated by his first coming, he will bring to complete fulfillment at his appearing. And what a brilliant day that's going to be. God's kingdom is God's power. Paul is dreaming of the day which will be characterized by the rule of God's dynamic power. A power that Jesus demonstrated when he was upon this earth. A power that's seen today whenever we, the people of God, become instruments of his power. But the final and full demonstration of that power, of that kingdom, awaits his appearing. And Paul knows as he sits there in the jail that the coming of this kingdom will not take place until the church has fulfilled its mandate. Jesus said this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. What a motivation. A day is coming when all the suffering, all the pain of this fallen world will be ended, as God's power, God's kingdom, is fully and completely demonstrated. Can you imagine it? No cancer, no AIDS, no divorce, no sin, no repression of the weak by the strong. God's day of power, God's kingdom. And we can be involved, brothers and sisters, in bringing that day to pass. Do you remember Peter's words in 2 Peter 3? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and you speed its coming. So there is the spiritual context of the charge. Timothy, I charge you, number one, in the presence of God. Number two, in view of his appearing. And number three, in view of his kingdom. Let's have a look at the specifics of the charge, and you'll find them in verse 2 and verse 5. There are two tasks which Paul calls Timothy to. Verse 2, preach the word, Timothy. Verse 5, do the work of an evangelist. Preach the word gathers up all that Paul has been urging Timothy to do throughout the letter. Keep the pattern of sound teaching, chapter 1, verse 13. Guard the good deposit, verse 14. Join with me in suffering for the gospel, chapter 1 and verse 8. Diligently study the word, chapter 2 and verse 15. But he's not just to guard it. He's not just to keep it. He's not just to suffer for it. He's not just to study it. He is to preach it, just like the herald in a public place. Paul wrote back in chapter 1 and verse 11, I was appointed as a herald of this gospel. And now he's saying to Timothy, I pass to you the baton. This becomes your appointment, your responsibility. You must herald the word. You must preach the word. I think I just need to underline again this, at this point, that Christian ministry centers on the word of God. God has made himself and his purposes known primarily through his word. So while Christian ministry will quite rightly find expression in many activities, the crucial evaluation of all Christian ministry is, are people ultimately getting to know God through his word? Are they getting to know God's purposes for their lives and for his world? Timothy, you must herald the world, the word, fan into flame the gift of God, enabling you to preach the word. You may be shy by nature, but your calling must not be limited by your shyness. Preach the word. The second specific task is in verse 5. Do the work of an evangelist. Now, this might just be a repetition of the instruction in verse 2, or it might be an encouragement to use a specific gift, the gift of the evangelist, which Timothy received through the laying on of hands referred to in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 14. Whichever way, it's quite clear that the primary calling of Timothy, in days when the truth was being challenged, days when many were leaving the faith, his primary calling, his primary charge, was to go on preaching, go on teaching the word, the gospel of Christ. So there's the specifics of the charge. Now look at the way in which he's to fulfill that charge. Verse 2, he's to be prepared to do this in season and out of season. There's a sense conveyed in these words of urgency. So J.B. Phillips paraphrases it, never lose your sense of urgency. If we believe all that we saw when we looked at the context of the charge, the urgency of the proclamation is clear. If I believe in his appearing, and that's going to happen at a time that I don't know, and if I believe when he appears to judge the living and the dead, then the urgency, the seriousness of the proclamation cannot be denied and must not be ignored. I wonder if you associate urgency, seriousness with Christian preaching today. Urgency, of course, doesn't necessarily mean volume. There's a sort of ranting, isn't there, in preaching that doesn't in any way attract people to truth. But there's also a desire to entertain, which cannot ever do justice to the seriousness and urgency of what we're dealing with. When we think again of the context of this charge, that well-known phrase is absolutely true. We speak as dying man, dying woman, to dying men or dying women. Apparently, the original can be understood here in two ways. We are to proclaim the word, says one other translation, whether it's convenient or inconvenient. But does that mean convenient to us, the preachers, the teachers, the evangelists? Or convenient to our hearers? I remember when I was a very young man going out with some older guys in Carlisle, where I live, in the open air. And they stuck a huge loudspeaker on top of a Rover car, I remember, about 7 o'clock at night on a housing estate, and they really blasted the housing estate, just as children were being put to bed, I would imagine. And one young mum came out and said, you know, is there any way you can turn it down? I just put the children to bed, any way you can turn it down, and they wouldn't. And they used this verse. We have to preach whether it's convenient or inconvenient. But I think the emphasis is on us. We need to be preaching whether it's convenient for us or inconvenient for us. And isn't it true that often the call to urgent ministry comes at the most inconvenient time? Just when you're settling down for the evening, the phone rings. But you'll be prepared for inconvenience if you appreciate both the glory and the urgency of this task. The preaching ministry has got a number of facets to it. Paul mentions three in verse 2. You're to correct, you're to rebuke, and you're to encourage. So the scriptures are used by the Holy Spirit in the hands of a faithful, sensitive preacher to speak in different ways to people in their different circumstances. In the specific situation Timothy is ministering in, they'll be useful to the rebuke and warn and exhort the false teachers and those who are considering following their teaching. But though this is strong medicine which Paul is prescribing, you're to rebuke, you're to warn, you're to exhort, strong medicine, it must be administered with great patience, he says, and careful instruction. Again, underlying what we saw in chapter 3 and verse 24, the Lord's servant mustn't quarrel. He must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct. There's a huge challenge here, isn't there? Our preaching, our witnessing, it must be filled with urgency. And yet it must also be characterized by careful patience. And false teachers may oppose us. They may even seek to demean us, but we're called to be kind to everyone, even as we correct, even as we rebuke, even as we exhort. We can only ever be such witnesses, we can only ever be such preachers with the supernatural help of the Holy Spirit, but we're called to be constantly seeking for that help. So that's the way we're to fulfill this charge, with urgency, and yet with gracious sensitivity. Paul now gives two reasons for the charge. If you look at the word for in verse 3 and in verse 6, you'll see those two reasons. The first reason is the situation at the time, a situation which Paul seems to believe will deteriorate further. Verse 3, for the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Now that time had already come, as we've seen throughout this letter. But the fact that Paul puts the statement in the future tense suggests he expects the situation to get worse. And I think he was right. The situation that Paul here describes is absolutely rife, isn't it, in the world today. A situation where people don't want to hear the truth of God. They'll go for anything but the truth of God. Catch on to, follow every little religious novelty rather than the basic truth of God's word. They reject sound doctrine, verse 3. Preferring to hear what their itching ears want to hear, verse 5. I've even heard recently of some preachers who have chosen to no longer mention sin to their congregations because they found that their congregations find such references to be offensive. But these people, they must have found preachers who were prepared to play their game, and they rewarded them for it. These were teachers who didn't go to the Word of God and ask, what does the Word of God say? No, they listened to contemporary voices. They sought to discover what people wanted to hear, and then they delivered the goods. Any danger of that in our churches? Are we really ready to teach the whole counsel of God? Or are there sections of Scripture which we know our hearers, they'll find it difficult. They might even find it distasteful. So we tend to avoid those areas of Scripture. It's one reason why systematically preaching through the books of the Bible is so good. You just have to teach what's there, don't you? You don't have the opportunity to cherry pick. So what is Timothy to do? These people don't want to hear his teaching. Their preferences are elsewhere. What is he to do? Verse 5, he's to keep his head in all situations. These people are all over the place, ready to follow the latest fad in teaching. Whoever has the latest myth to share will have an immediate audience. Timothy is to be the very opposite. He's to be steady and sober, as one translation has it. That's not a license to be boring, by the way. The urgency of the calling doesn't allow for that. He's to carry on urgently seeking, teaching the truth, even when they don't want to hear it, even if they think he's a bit like a beached whale. You can imagine these false teachers, can't you? You can imagine their taunts. Timothy, things have moved on. What you're saying was okay yesterday, but have you heard so-and-so from Jerusalem? He's packing out his seminars. You just have to move on. Paul says, be steady, Timothy. Be urgent. Keep on teaching the truth, even if it means enduring more hardship. Keep on doing the work of an evangelist. Don't alter your message to suit your hearers. You know what the good deposit of truth is. Go on teaching it. There's the first reason for the charge. Look at the second reason, verse 6. Again, you have that word for. You are to do these things, Timothy, for I am already being poured out like a drink offering. So you must do these things in the light of the appearing of Jesus Christ, in the light of the present situation of people rejecting the truth and others willing to tell them whatever they want to hear. And you must do this because I don't have much longer. The time has come for my departure. And we can't pass over this section without looking at the magnificent view Paul has of death as he awaits martyrdom. He uses two illustrations to describe his imminent death. First, he writes, I'm already being poured out like a drink offering. Just before the sacrifice was offered in the Old Testament, a libation or drink offering of wine, probably a replacement for the blood libations in pagan ritual, it was poured out before the Lord in the sanctuary. That was the beginning of the sacrifice. And Paul sees his present situation in this light. He knows there's no release. He's writing as though his death has begun. But note carefully the language he uses. He says, I am being poured out. His emphasis is this is God's doing. He may be about to receive a very unjust sentence from Rome, but God is overruling it. I am being poured out. He is sure, as the 18th verse of the chapter points out, the Lord will deliver me from every evil attack, and that includes anything that Rome can do against him. The second way he illustrates his death is seen in this lovely phrase, the time has come for my departure. The word translated departure could probably be better translated loosing. It was used in a number of contexts, such as if you were breaking up camp, loosing the tent pegs, moving on to the next destination. But according to John Stott, Paul probably has a maritime image in his mind here. The boat loosing its moorings, sailing to another port. So death for Paul was by no means the end. It was a wonderful new beginning. Don't forget how Paul started the letter. An apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus. And he knows what is ahead. Verse 8, there is in store for me the crown of righteousness. So Rome will deliver its verdict and that verdict will lead to a travesty of justice. But Paul knows he's going to meet another judge, and he's a righteous judge who will give a righteous judgment, and that righteous judgment will lead to a crown of righteousness for Paul. That garland of righteousness will be the symbol of, as Simpson puts it, the magnificent reversal of Nero's verdict. With his future so secure, Paul takes the opportunity to look back now on over 30 years of ministry. It's an opportunity many of us will have as we get older. I retire from my position with OM in 2 years' time. I'll have served for 40 years in that organization. I wonder how I'll feel as I look back. I wonder how you'll feel as you come to the end of your ministry. Well, Paul sees three things. He says, I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. The first two phrases refer to the athletic contest. The literal translation of the first phrase is, I've contested the noble contest. So the emphasis is not so much on how well Paul has done. The emphasis is on the privilege of competing in the most important contest of all. I wonder if Timothy recalled Paul's parting words to the Ephesians, which I mentioned yesterday. I consider my life worth nothing, if only I might finish the race, complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me. And now Paul is content that race is run. The fight is almost over. What it must be to be able to say that at the end. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Of course, there's no pride here. Paul knows it's all down to the grace of God, but he's walked in that grace. When he says, I've kept the faith, it could point to his faithfulness in service, but in the context, it probably means he's kept that good deposit, which he's now passing on to Timothy. He hasn't adapted the message to what the hearers want to hear. He's kept the faith. So that's the main body of the letter complete. But as was often the case in letters in the first century, Paul draws to a close with some final reflections and requests. And of course, these are particularly significant as they're the final written instructions and requests of this great apostle. We're told that when a person thinks they're drowning, sometimes their lives can flash before them in a brief moment. It seems that something like that is happening to Paul, and a number of people flash before his mind. Some of these people bring great joy as Paul thinks about them, but others bring him sorrow. The first person he refers to is Timothy himself. Do your best to come to me quickly, verse 9. When Paul thought of Timothy, there was sadness, but only the sadness of their last parting and of being separated from him at this very critical time in his life. It's clear that Timothy was an enormous source of joy and encouragement to Paul. Demas, however, was the very opposite. He loved this present world. He deserted me. He's gone to Thessalonica, verse 10. On another occasion in the 24th verse of Philemon, Demas is described as the apostle's fellow worker. On the other two occasions he's mentioned in the New Testament, he's linked with Dr. Luke. But now Demas is the deserter, while Luke's continuing faithfulness is clear. Verse 10, only Luke is with me. Now we've no idea really why Demas deserted. Paul writes he loved this present world or this present age. I wonder, was it fear? Was it the prospect of being associated with a condemned man? It just became too much for him. Did he make the choice for comfort and safety rather than Christ and the cross? Certainly, there does seem to be a contrast here between those who live, verse 8, longing for his appearing, and Demas, who loves this present world. It's easy, of course, to condemn him. But I wonder how often we make the same choice. I think this reference should wake all of us up. Here is a man who was a fellow worker of the Apostle Paul. He ministered alongside him. He saw his example. He heard his teaching. And yet here he is, a backslider. And this epistle seems to constantly press home the challenge, not just to start well, but to finish strong. Dean Inge, in a sermon on Psalm 91, wrote this: "There is no threat so dangerous as the threat of the years to a person's ideals. And it can be kept at bay only by living constantly in the presence of Jesus." There's an important reference here to Mark. He certainly had had a very interesting life. When the church was being established, Mark must have been a very young man, and he seemed to be right at the heart of the church in the early days. His mother's name was Mary, Acts 12 informs us, and it was to her home that Peter went when he escaped from prison. And it may well have been that in that home there was an important meeting place for the church in Jerusalem. And then, of course, when Paul and Barnabas set off on their first missionary journey, it was Mark they took to accompany them. When they leave Pamphylia and move inland on the hard, dangerous road that leads to the central plateau of Asia Minor, Mark's nerve fails, turns back, heads home. And Paul is clearly feeling let down by Mark. So when they begin their second missionary journey, Barnabas, who is Mark's uncle, plans to take him along, but Paul absolutely refuses because, as he puts it, he had deserted them and hadn't continued in the work. And that, of course, led to a real bust-up between Paul and Barnabas. And as far as we know, they never worked together again. So Mark was really in the thick of things. And at this point, this particular point, things were not very positive in his life. But, and this might be a great encouragement to some this morning, when Paul wrote his Colossian epistle from his first Roman imprisonment, Mark is with him again. And at the end of his life, he's able to write, "Get Mark and bring him with you because he's helpful to me in ministry." So life had been something of a roller coaster for Mark. And it's often that way, isn't it? If the graph of your spiritual life has just been one smooth upward curve, then you are unique. I have truly never met anyone like you. The Christian life has its hiccups. There are times when you find yourself flat on your face spiritually. The key is, when you're down, not to stay down, but to get back on your feet by relying on the grace of God, and often with the great help and encouragement of your brothers and sisters. And that's probably a second lesson, from Mark. Never give up on people. It'll be fascinating, won't it, when we get to heaven to discuss this issue of Mark's desertion. I want to talk to Paul and Barnabas about it. Paul, were you too hard on him when you refused to take him on that second journey? Barnabas, did your family relationship cloud your judgment? Well, clearly Paul had not finally given up on him. And now he's one of the very few people that Paul wants beside him during his final days. I trust that might be an encouragement for some individual in this tent this morning. Well, one individual brought great sadness to Paul as he looked back. And his name was Alexander the coppersmith, who Paul writes did me a great deal of harm. And he's clearly still active at the time he writes to Timothy, because he warns Timothy, "Be on your guard against him." The Greek word used for Alexander's action literally means to display. It was often used, according to Barclay, for the laying of information against a man. I wonder, was Alexander a backslidden Christian who'd now become an informer against the apostle? And his information led to Paul's arrest and final imprisonment. If it was, of course, it's very similar to the sad challenge that believers and missionaries in, for example, many Muslim countries face today, where some seem to come to faith, backslide, and then even give information against their brothers. But Paul's personal situation was not just that Alexander's informing had landed him in jail. But in his preliminary hearing, no one came to his support. Everyone deserted him. Verse 16. According to Roman law, he would have been able to call witnesses. He would have been able to have legal help. But no one was there for him. Clearly, some of them would have been if they could have been. Luke, for example, I'm sure would have been there. Makes you wonder if the hearing took place before Luke got to Rome. We don't know. But whatever the circumstances, from Paul's perspective, he feels deserted. And again, you need to just put yourself in the shoes of the apostle. We recognized already the mass desertion. He's dealing with cold. He's dealing with boredom. He knows his only release is death. And now when he needs the support of his friends more than ever, no one is with him. It's a desperate situation for the apostle. And a number of commentators suggest that Paul was profoundly influenced at this moment by the sufferings of Jesus, and particularly, possibly, by the 22nd Psalm. Towner, for example, sees in Paul's writings here desertion, deliverance, salvation, the Lord's nearness, the reference to the mouths of lions, the supreme power of God, themes which are all seen in the 22nd Psalm. Well, our time is gone, so let's just move to the closing benediction. It's a beautiful benediction, and it really sums up the epistle. There's a word for Timothy, and there's a word for the church at Ephesus. This is the point, of course, where Paul would have stopped dictating, and by his own hand, he would have written in large letters the words which follow. I've been explaining, Timothy, how the Lord has been with me in all the trials that I've endured. And he's with me now as I face the final challenge. And so his word to Timothy in large letters is, the Lord be with you. And then his final word is, grace be with you. This is in the plural, so he's addressing the whole church in Ephesus. And of course, the word he uses sums up Paul's message. It's at the core of the gospel. It's what the false teachers are attacking. They've got no place for a gospel of sheer grace. So this is where Paul ends his letter. The final written words of his life are, glory to God forever, verse 18, and grace to you, verse 22. Tomorrow, most of us will be home, getting back into what we call normal life. My prayer is that some of us will re-enter this so-called normal life with a new sense of purpose, a new sense of calling, and a determination by the power of the Spirit within us, who does not give us a spirit of timidity, a determination to use the gifts he's given us to defend and to proclaim this glorious gospel of grace. Because this baton which Paul passed to Timothy has been passed on down through the ages, down through the centuries. And today that baton is being passed into our hands. We were challenged last night, are you willing to take the cloak? And the challenge this morning is, are we willing to take that baton and go home to our, inverted commas, normal lives, to defend and to proclaim this glorious gospel of grace? Brothers and sisters, let's do it by his power and by his grace. Let's pray together. Don't forget there are people to pray with you. To my left, if you wish to pray with someone. We're going to have a closing song in a moment. Let's just pause to reflect on all that God has been saying to us through this epistle. Let's reflect on the opening words of that charge, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, you are charged. This baton is passed to us. I believed what you Christians say you believe, I would crawl across England on broken glass to save one soul from your hell. Lord, I pray that in my own life, these statements, these truths, which are part of my doctrinal statement, will become more and more part of my experience. Help me, Lord, to truly live every day in the light of your presence, to truly live with the reality of your appearing for judgment and to fulfill your kingdom. Lord, help me to daily live with those realities in my mind. And may my assurance about the future affect the way I live day by day. What I pray for myself, Lord, I pray for all my brothers and sisters bowed before you now. May we have that real sense, Lord, that we are taking afresh that baton, going back to our normal lives to stand as witnesses for you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.